Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm chapter 45. We'll be looking at Psalm 45, a royal psalm, but an entirely unique royal psalm in the book of Psalms. There's nothing else like it anywhere really in the Bible. This is actually a wedding song, a song about a royal wedding, and I think you'll see that as we start reading through the text, as this psalm looks at the groom, the bride, and this lavish wedding celebration. So let's now give attention to God's word as we hear Psalm chapter 45. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow down to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she's led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. This is God's word. Let's pray that he'd give us understanding of it. Heavenly Father, thank you for opening your word to us again. We're so grateful to hear from you week after week as you speak to us through the reading and the preaching of your word. This morning, please give us open ears and humble hearts to receive what you say. We ask that your word would stir up in us gratitude for your work in Christ and an eager desire to respond in praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So kids, we remind you week after week that this time is not just for the grown-ups here, but it's also for you. God has important things that he wants you to hear from his word. And it's summertime right now, right? I hope you guys are enjoying the summer. And at this time of year, you get to enjoy one of the best parts about summer, right? Parties. Maybe you've been to a pool party at somebody's house or a birthday party or some other kind of celebration. Parties are loads of fun any time of year, right? That we look forward to them for a long time, and when they're over, we tell our parents, we tell our friends all about how great it was, how much fun we had. Think about your very favorite party that you've ever been to. When it was over, you wanted to tell everybody about how great it was, right? You couldn't help but say how much fun that you had. Well, you may not have noticed, but our Bible text today was actually about a pretty amazing party in ancient Israel. It's about the wedding of Israel's king to a beautiful princess. See, our passage shows us what an amazing king Israel had. He was the most amazing king that you could imagine. He loved and helped his people. He protected them from all the bad people that were around them. And he gave his people lots of wonderful things. But you know what's even better to know than learning about this old king who lived long ago? See, Israel's king might have been great, but we, God's people, have an even better king. God wants you and me to see that Jesus is our perfect king. He gives us everything that we need. Jesus is kind to us, and he loves us. He protects us from all our enemies, and he gives us amazing gifts. And so if you trust in Jesus as your Savior, you have the perfect king looking out for you, and he's giving you everything you could ever need. God wants us to see that because Jesus is our king, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of all the things that might scare us. And we can know that God loves us and treasures us. And because of all that, we should praise God and give him thanks for how good he's been to us. Just like we tell other people about the wonderful parties that we've been to, we should also talk about how good Jesus is to us. So keep that in mind as we go through this psalm today, as we look at this Bible passage about a party. Well, when Allison and I were in college, we went on a travel course to Europe, and the first stop was in London. Little did we know that when we got there, there was going to be a craze over the royal wedding that had recently occurred. This was just weeks after the wedding of Will and Kate. That royal wedding had turned into an international event, anticipated, observed, celebrated by people all over the world. I was in the dark. I had no idea. But when we got there, we learned. So in preparing for this sermon, I had to look at some statistics about the cost of this wedding. I was just curious. And so I went to the ever-reliable Wikipedia to see what happened and learned there that this wedding cost over 24 million British pounds. But what astonished me even more was that the British government calculated that the royal wedding would generate a tourism boom lasting for years and years, generating 2 billion British pounds of income for the nation. Royal weddings are obviously a big deal. It's astonishing, really. So it's not too surprising, really, to find a chapter of Scripture devoted to a royal wedding here in Psalm chapter 45. You can probably see the wedding imagery fairly easily as you look at the text. The king is decked out in the best of the best. He's surrounded by ladies in waiting. A gloriously clothed princess appears and is led to the king. Clearly, we've got an ancient royal wedding happening in this text. But the point of the psalm, though, is not to fill us with romantic sentiment like so many weddings we attend today. This wedding psalm is focused on the king of Israel and the many benefits that flow from his person and from his work. Israel's king cares for his people. He protects them from their enemies, and he brings glory and splendor to his people. See, the people of Israel were reminded through this text of the many amazing blessings that God gave them through their king. But the psalm doesn't just stop by pointing you and me to these long-dead kings who ruled over a nation far away. That might be interesting, but the psalm has more to tell us. Right? This psalm points us to an even our king, because he alone tells us that you and me today, we need to praise Jesus, our king, because he alone can bring us everlasting justice, defend us from our enemies, and clothe us in splendor. And so to see that, we're going to unpack this psalm through three main points today. Forgive the terrible alliteration happening here, but hopefully it helps you to remember things. First, we need to look at the righteous ruler, and then we'll turn and look at the radiant royal, the queen, and then finally, the right response. So that's the righteous ruler, the radiant royal, and the right response. So who is this righteous ruler? Well, it's quite obvious from the start of this psalm that the author intends to praise Israel's king. You see it from the beginning. But he uses some surprisingly exalted language to describe the monarch. See, the psalmist's focus isn't so much on the king's outward adornment. I mean, there is some of that going on here. But really on the king's character and his work as Israel's righteous ruler. Israel's king bears this irresistible attractiveness both outside and inside. And we see he's the most handsome of the sons of men, as the psalmist says. But more importantly, the psalmist says that grace is poured out upon his lips. That doesn't mean that the king has a really pretty mouth, good lips, or whatever. The point is that the psalmist is using here a metonymy to describe the king's words. Israel's king speaks with grace and with kindness to his subjects. When he opens his mouth, good things come forth. But lest we be deceived into thinking Israel's king is just praised for being gentle and gracious, the psalmist moves on in the following verses to show us that he also fights valiantly for God's people. Israel's king rides out in defense of truth, of meekness, and righteousness. Yes, he may speak gently to his subjects, but this king also knows how to deal with anyone who would threaten God's people. The king is the ideal defender of Israel. In fact, we might say that the psalmist presents him as an idealized defender. See, the language the psalmist used here is really quite exalted. When he speaks about him going forth in splendor and majesty, his right hand teaching him awesome things, this is typically biblical language for God himself. This is language of God acting as the divine warrior in defense of his people. So we're getting a picture here of a king who's larger than life, who metaphorically stands in the position of God toward his people. See, this God-like king, he speaks gently to his subjects, but he knows how to fight for their good when it's necessary. But when we reach verse 6, the psalmist makes absolutely clear that he is comparing the king to God. He simply calls the king God in verse 6 and says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." But you have to ask the question, right? How could the psalmist possibly call the king God? It's strange. He isn't divine, so how could he be called God in Scripture? Well, in thinking this through, it's first of all worth noting that there are other passages in Scripture where people are described as God. In Exodus 7:1, we see Moses is made to be like God to Pharaoh as he speaks for God in the court of Pharaoh. But even more striking is Psalm chapter 82. In Psalm 82, the judges of Israel are actually called gods. So when we see the king called God in our psalm, it's not completely unique, though this is still a strange thing. It's very unusual. But the psalmist shows us in verse 7, he doesn't actually think that the king is divine, right? He alludes to God, your God. So even though he calls the king God, he also mentions that, well, there is the real God, Yahweh, the king of Israel. What's the point of all this? One commentator, Peter Craigie, I think says this really well. He says, the point of this is that the king's throne, his earthly throne, is a counterpart here on earth to God's throne in heaven. In other words, God rules his people through the agency of Israel's king. The king is God's representative on earth. God's people see his grace, they see his justice, they see him fighting for their good in the person and in the work of their king here on earth. But if you look at this picture of Israel's king, and if you have any familiarity with the Old Testament, you know that zero kings lived up to this ideal, right? None of them. Some were pretty good, some were downright awful, but none of Israel's kings perfectly lived up to this ideal of grace and justice and caring for God's people. And the storyline of Scripture drives us here into the New Testament, where we find the ultimate fulfillment of this godlike king. As many of you know, the address to Israel's king found in the psalm is directly quoted in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of the epistle quotes verses 6 and 7 as evidence that Jesus is in fact the divine Son of God. In other words, the inspired apostle reads these verses as a type and as a prophecy of Jesus, our Savior. See, the kings of Israel were meant to be God's representatives on earth, securing grace and justice and protection for God's people. But it's only in Jesus that we find the perfect fulfillment of that Old Testament picture. It's only in God's incarnate Son, the true King of his people, that we see the King perfectly securing for us justice and grace. Jesus speaks a gracious word to his people. The kings of Israel may have dealt gently with their people, but Jesus is even more gracious to us today. Every last one of us has rebelled against Christ, our King, in our sin. We've sinned against God in an endless number of ways, and as a result, we deserve one clear verdict from the King, from our judge. The wages of sin is death. As a perfectly just King, Christ should condemn every one of us for our rebellion. But he didn't do that. Instead, our Savior proclaims us not unrighteous, but righteous, redeemed. We receive this gracious word spoken by our merciful King. And the Apostle Paul explains this in Romans 5, actually, right where we read our confession of sin, that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Christ our King reconciles us to himself, and he does it by speaking a better word to us than we deserve. He does it by proclaiming us righteous. Paul calls this a free gift of righteousness given to us by God. Something we haven't earned is a reputation given to us by a gracious King when we're at our worst, who loves us, who shows us compassion even when we're at our worst. But like Israel's king, Jesus is not just compassionate. He's also a king who defends his people and guards them from their enemies. Unlike in ancient Israel, our enemies are not the nations surrounding us. The kingdom of Christ is not a kingdom with political boundaries. Our struggle is against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all these enemies, they work against us, in part at least, through fear. The world makes us fear that as God's people, we will not be accepted in this world. We're not welcome, or even worse, we'll suffer. We'll be persecuted for our faith. If we obey God, the flesh makes us fear that we're going to miss out because we submit to God's law and follow him. if we obey him, we're going to miss out on the rewards that sin promises. The devil works deepest of all through fear, tries to make us fear that we are not accepted and embraced by God. He reminds us of our sin, tries to make us believe that the gracious words of the king don't apply to us. They aren't for us because we're too sinful, so he says. But our King Jesus defends us from all these enemies. He conquers all our fears. The world may threaten to reject and hurt us, but in Christ we know we are accepted and we are embraced by God the Father. We know that in his arms no weapon that is fashioned against us can stand. The flesh may lead us to believe we're missing out on the promises of this life, but in Christ we find true and lasting satisfaction. The joy we have in him is far greater than the fleeting pleasures of sin. The devil's accusations, they're most fearful of all, but they are the most clearly and resolutely answered by Christ. While Satan would have us believe our sin would separate us from God for all time, Christ reminds us that all of our sins have been covered. We've been given a gift of righteousness that cannot be taken away from us, even by our own efforts. We have a king who protects us from all our enemies. In Christ, we're secure. So this psalm, it reminds us that we have a far better king than the kings of Israel long ago. But by this point, some of you may be wondering why I said this was a wedding psalm, right? Where's the wedding piece going to come into all this? It sounds more like a royal hymn or something. But with our second point, we need to turn and see the bride at this royal wedding. And as we learn about this royal bride, we're actually going to learn a few things about ourselves. And so we need now to turn to look at our second point, the radiant royal. Psalm 45, it shows us this picture of a splendid princess brought into Israel's king. And we learn right away that this princess is actually a foreigner who's come to Israel, maybe a Phoenician princess. We don't exactly know where she's come from. But that former identity that she had doesn't matter any longer now that she's marrying Israel's king. She needs to forget who she was and embrace now who she is becoming through this marriage. The queen of Israel, the precious possession of the king. See, this marriage to Israel's king, it implies a number of major changes for the queen. She has to undergo a radical change in her allegiance. The queen is no longer a proponent of her former country's agenda. Now her loyalties lie with Israel. Her family ties no longer bind her to her home. Her new and primary family now links her to Israel's king. But most dramatically of all, whatever religion she may have had in her home, in her childhood, needs to be left behind. Now her allegiance is to Yahweh, God of Israel. By marrying Israel's king, this queen has undergone the most radical change in identity. At some level, we could say she's been transformed into a new person. And that inner transformation of identity is accompanied in this psalm by an outward transformation as well. The queen is clothed in stunning beauty. There's a lot of emphasis on that. People from Tyre will bring lavish gifts. The queen is clothed in glorious robes, many colors, embroidered with gold. This is a picture of pure luxury. And this is the highlight of every wedding, right? Everybody waits for the moment in the wedding when finally the bride is revealed in all her beauty and walks down the aisle. She draws the eyes of everybody in the room. But this bride, in this psalm, surpasses them all. And I'm treading into dangerous water here as a married man. But this psalmist wants us to see that this princess's beauty outstrips the beauty of every other bride that we could imagine. Yet for all this focus on outward luxury, he also wants us to see that her outer beauty reflects an inner beauty of the person as well. She's been transformed from a foreigner and a stranger to a companion and wife to Israel's king. And now as Israel's newest queen, she radiates with an outer glory that reflects an even more valuable inner beauty. But while it would be a really pretty picture to think about, we have to ask why has the psalmist included this in Scripture? What does this picture of a royal wedding teach us about the grace of God in our own situation? And to start to unpack the significance of these verses, we need to turn again to the New Testament. See, recognizing that Hebrews 1 shows us that we need to see Christ as the king typified, prophesied in a sense in this psalm, how are we to understand the queen? Well, when we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul makes abundantly clear that Christ relates to his church as the husband relates to his bride. In other words, in the kingdom of God, Christ is a king who is married to us, the church, his bride, in this wedding. And the parallels between the new queen and Psalm 45 in our own situation are really quite illuminating. They work to remind us who we are in Christ, how secure our status as his bride really is. See, like the queen, we too are foreigners brought into a new kingdom. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. As strangers and those who didn't belong to Christ's kingdom, we had no entitlement to his grace or to his protection as king. Frankly, he wasn't our king at that time. But God in Christ called us out of our exile to become the bride of Christ by faith. And as the bride of Christ, we are entitled to all the blessings that he gives. Thus, like the queen was adorned in splendor, we have been clothed in even better garments. Our clothing is not many-colored fabric embroidered in gold, as much as some of you might want that. We have been clothed in something far, far better. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the Apostle John describes that in Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 to 17. It's something of a long quote, but I think it's worth reading because it shows us the importance of our adornment as Christ's bride. So here John says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' He said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" As those who've been clothed in white robes, we are sheltered and protected in the presence of God, our King. Our King preserves us, and one day he will guarantee that we hunger and thirst no more. Neither will we cry any longer. Our Shepherd King will lead us to everlasting life. That's amazingly comforting news. Because we're now the bride of Christ by faith, we can have confidence that we are valued and treasured above all else in creation. We've been clothed in splendor and now get to live with the confidence that we're welcomed into God's presence. How much of our lives or our day-to-day experience is driven by the desire to be accepted by other people? Some of us are driven to be respected and loved by everybody that we meet. Others, perhaps less eager to be loved by everyone, we still value the opinions of others, even if it's just the select few. But the approval of other people is not something you could ever guarantee. When others criticize us, when they distance themselves from us, when they reject us, it can be a crushing blow. Sometimes we take small things too seriously because we depend too much on approval. At other times, we have suffered serious and real harm at the hands of those who love us and are close to us. So our grief may in fact be appropriate, but regardless of what hurts us, what pains we've experienced at the hands of others, this psalm reminds us that in Christ, we are valued. We are precious in his sight. We are God's precious possession. Whatever those around you and me might think of us, God himself treasures us more than anything. And his approval counts far more than the approval of our neighbors, because his approval has everlasting significance and real standing. What God says of you is really true of you. So don't forget this when you feel alone, when you feel unappreciated, when you feel rejected by others. If you trust in Christ, he delights in you. He treasures you. He has made you his own and adorned you with glory. So how do we respond to all of this? How do we respond to the work of Christ, our King? Well, the psalmist makes this pretty clear to us, thankfully. in the bookends of the psalm, at the very beginning and the very end of our text. See, we need to see here the response of this psalmist and the response he expects from everybody who reads this text. And what we'll find is that the right response to this wedding in Psalm 45 is not unlike the right response to a wedding still today. So we need to now turn to our third point to see the right response. In order to see how we should respond to this wedding, we need to turn back to the very beginning of the psalm in verse 1. Here we see the psalmist introducing this psalm as a psalm of praise. He's witnessed this royal wedding, and he can't do anything but overflow with praise of Israel's king. He speaks of his heart overflowing as though the glory and beauty of what he witnessed moves him in itself. It's not unlike the response to a good wedding still today. You can often gauge the success of a wedding based on the praise of its guests. When a wedding doesn't come off that great, sometimes you find out. Actually, one time I had the experience that I went to a wedding, and after it was over, another day, talked to one of the kids who was there and asked her how it went. And the response I got was less than enthusiastic. Right? The wedding hadn't gone off so well. But when we go to a wedding and it's wonderful and everything is great, people just keep talking about how great everything was, how wonderful the ceremony was, how great the clothes were, the food were, the dancing was. Whatever it was, a good wedding brings praise out of its guests. But the psalmist here is not the only one praising Israel's king. See, in the very last verse of our psalm, we find that the praise of this royal couple actually overflows far beyond the author, the nations, to praise Israel's king forever and ever. Praise is contagious. The psalmist praise overflows to those who read this text. And we have a really astonishing picture here. Israel's gracious and righteous king merits the praise of the whole earth. But if Israel's fallible king deserved praise like this, how much more does Christ, our king, deserve our praise still today? See, this psalm shows us how we need to respond to Christ, our perfectly gracious and righteous king. You may have noticed that I've been saying that the psalmist is praising the king and not both the king and the queen. It's a bit surprising, but when you read the last verse of this psalm, the you who's mentioned there with the nation's praise is actually just the king. When you look at this in the Hebrew text, it's quite clear. While that might be a little confusing in the original context of this psalm, I think it becomes quite clear when we remember what this is ultimately all about. This is about Christ, our king. In the marriage of Christ and the church, all the praise is due to Christ, our king. We haven't done anything to earn our standing. Christ has done everything to make us his bride and to clothe us in splendor. So all that remains to you and to me is to respond with the psalmist and fulfill what he says in verse 17. As Christ gathers his church from the many nations of this world, we respond in praise, thanking and glorifying him for his perfect work. But this is where we have to ask ourselves, how much does the praise of Christ really shape our day-to-day lives? Sure, we sing on Sunday mornings, but when we walk out of these doors, how do we respond to our Savior? If you're anything like me, you might think to yourself, well, praise just sometimes doesn't feel like a natural response, a natural part of my daily life. But when we think that, we're really deceiving ourselves. We as people are built to praise. It's who we are. It's entirely natural to ourselves. We actually can't help ourselves from doing it. Whenever we encounter something we're excited about, something beautiful, we can't stop talking about how amazing it is. When we experience some kind of kindness from somebody else, we can't help but give them thanks. Whatever we're delighting in and enjoying, you can't stop us from praising it. Praise is spontaneous. It flows out of our delight. That's where this psalm proves so helpful to us, right? If we don't lead lives of praise when we walk out of these doors, it's because we're not yet sufficiently awestruck by Christ and grateful for everything that he's done for us. Psalm 45 shows us so clearly the glory and the beauty of everything that Christ has done to make us his own. And so our response to that needs to be praise out of the delight we have in our Savior. We have a king who has already spoken a gracious word to us, who's defended us, who's clothed us in the splendor of his righteousness. But what's really amazing is that Scripture shows us we have even better things ahead, better things in store for us. See, if we thought we have reason for praise now, there are better things yet to come. See, the marriage of Psalm 45, amazing as it is just a foreshadowing of an even better wedding yet to come. And if you have a Bible today, I'd suggest you turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to read a couple passages here. See, in Revelation 19, we see here a picture of an even better wedding awaiting God's people. In verses 6 through 9 of that chapter, we read, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God, our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" He says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." He said to me, "These are the true words of God." I like that John ends, God leads John to end the passage in this way, to write this down. These are the true words of God. It seems too good to be true. We need to be sure that we're going to remember it, that it's on, the pen goes to paper. We know that this hope we have is real. There's an even better wedding coming for God's people, a marriage supper at which you and I will be perfectly nourished and have all our needs met forever. We'll be clothed in glorious garments for all time. And the groom in that wedding is also our king. So if you keep reading in Revelation 19, we see in the following verses that Christ is not just the groom at the wedding banquet, but he is also the king who conquers and defeats all our foes. Take a look at verses 11 to 15. We see there, John says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress, the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Not only is Christ our King able to provide for us, he's also a King who protects us. One day our every enemy will be undone. Sorrow and suffering, persecution and pain, sin and death will be defeated forever. And so we have good reason to praise our King. He's done great things for us already. We've got even better things to look forward to. So as much as we might anticipate participating in weddings here, they're lots of fun, they pale in comparison to the glory of Christ's royal wedding. We have something worth looking forward to.